morning, we are continuing our series through the book of Ecclesiastes called The Pursued. And if you're new to us, you've haven't picked up on what's been going on so far in this book. And so far, we've had the preacher King Koholeth, which some believe is Solomon, come and look at this grand experiment in life to see if he could find joy, meaning, purpose, pleasure in a life disconnected from God. And like Solomon, he had every pleasure at his fingertips. And no matter how hard he tried, no matter how much and how much effort he poured into those arenas, he never found fulfillment. He never found purpose. He never found joy. He said, ultimately, all of it was vanity. Everything was empty. And throughout this book, he's had these moments where he's begun to reconnect his life, reconnect his worldview with God. In those moments, we have moments of clarity to begin seeing how purpose, joy, fulfillment can be found as broken people in a broken world underneath God's sovereignty in his grace. And so this morning, I invite you to grab your Bibles with me and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 to 10. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who is the sinner. And he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the heaven. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die. For the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to where you are going. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we are called to contemplate two things in which our world seeks to avoid: discussions of God and discussions of death. And Father, in this and in your inspired word, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts and minds to see that real fulfillment and joy can be found even in the most mundane, monotonous, ordinary aspects of life. Father, may we see that your presence, your purpose and power are the fuel, are the code that unlocks the thing that we so desperately long for. And so we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would see Jesus and we would see the wonder in your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt unfulfilled at your job? Have you ever struggled to be happy in your marriage? Have you ever felt like school was a waste? We all have those moments when the things that seem to promise us joy and fulfillment fail to deliver their promises. No matter how many attempts we make, it seems like we will never unlock the fulfillment we look for. It's like we are perpetually stuck at the login page of the website fulfillment.com. And never able to enter in because the password is always seemingly incorrect. So that seems like the story of my life. So many websites, so many stinking passwords. And the only thing worse than a password is a Tristan Mason created password. Because he likes to take passwords to a whole nother level. He likes to make them so hard that even the NSA would have trouble cracking it. And they inevitably involve things like I love Bumford or I love plaid shirts or I love guitar pedals mixed in with a plethora of characters, uppercase and lowercase numbers and a whole bunch of symbols that last seemingly 3-4 paragraphs long. And you know what's so hard for me is that even if I seem to remember most or all of the characters, I often mess up the sequence. And when you mess up the sequence, you never unlock the code. You see, this morning, what Koheleth, the preacher king, the author of this book, is trying to school us in is the right sequence of wisdom that unlocks the fulfillment in the ordinary, everyday days of life. I've heard it said that a faith that only speaks to 1/10 of your life is useless. And I would agree. But the reality is that the gospel speaks to every fabric of our life, every arena and nook and cranny to life lived under the sun. And so what we find this morning is that the faith begins to reconnect us with the only one who makes sense of the mess and makes sense of the brokenness around us. And so what I want to look this morning is look at God's order, our disorder, and grace's reorder. And so we find God's order, the password, as GOEF. G-O-E-F. God first, opportunity, effort, and fulfillment. And see, there's a problem with mankind because of sin, is that sin has separated, disconnect us from God. And this disconnectment between us and God, or between our daily lives and the faith we profess, often leads to disorder in our lives. So what we'll do is that either because we've never met and understood who Christ is and what he has done, that we are still left in our sins and disconnected from God, or we are a believer and in our practical experience we are disconnecting him from our ordinary everyday life. And so when that happens, the first part of the sequence gets thrown out. And so we begin to look at the next three letters and seek to put those first in the sequence. And this is where we find our disorder. The first disorder is opportunity first. This is that perpetual longing for that next run, that next opportunity, the next relationship, the next job. And we're constantly chasing the going up the corporate ladder, seeking that always fulfillment will be found tomorrow. And yet somehow in our pursuit, it never shows up. And so for some of you, that may be your story. All it's been about is getting to the next in your life, falling from one opportunity to another. And what it's left you with is that you've left you unfulfilled, because fulfillment is always for tomorrow and never for today. Charles Schwab said that the person who works only for money is not likely to make money nor to find much fun in life. And he was right. Is that we have this disorder when we look at opportunity first. That was something we saw in chapter 5. We read, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase to eat them. And what advantage has his owner but to see them with his eyes? He can't experience the fulfillment. He just sees it at a distance. So the second disorder is when we put effort first. Now, this was probably more common a generation or two prior. You think of the greatest generation and those who before, who really had this kind of pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of effort to life. And so the idea was kind of like, I get through school, I go to school, I go to college or get a good job, I marry my girl, we have kids, and we grit our teeth till death. And that is life. And so divorce was never in the equation. There was never the struggle of going from one corporation to another. They stayed in one job their whole life. And often what they found was effort, 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 but never were able to enjoy their days. Never able to enjoy their marriage, never able to enjoy these things, because it was always about what they did and were doing. The third disorder comes when we put fulfillment first. And this is probably one of the biggest disorders we find in our culture today, is that what we do is that we see we want to do something when we feel like it. All right, so let me ask you parents, if you only changed the diaper, fed your kids, or gave them a bath when you felt like it, how often would your kids get fed, bathed, etc.? Not going to happen. They look like little, what's that, pig pen from Charlie Brown all the time. If you only took out the trash when you felt like it, if you only loved your spouse when you felt like it, when we only did things when we felt like it, we all know that we would begin to see that the opportunities would be few and far between, that we actually would feel like it and be fulfilled. And let me say this, this is an epidemic that is killing especially the young men in our culture. We have a generation of boys who refuse to become men because they're constantly looking to do just what feels good and are waiting for opportunity and waiting for the world to drop on their laps. There's no drive. There just is PlayStation and Xbox and my mom's basement. And that's all that I need. And you see, one of the things that we've got to see, especially for you young men, Don't waste your life. God did not create you to play Xbox and PlayStation the rest of your life. God did not create you to just get by in life with no desire, with no drive. He has created you as a worker because He is a worker. And let me speak to those of you who have the privilege, like myself, of raising boys. There are a bunch of people who are raising girls right now who want you to listen to what I'm saying right now. Because hopefully one day their girls will marry our boys. And my wife and I were talking this last week, and she had just talked to her stepmom. And her stepmom said that in their area of Michigan, there's been an epidemic of young men committing suicide who had no drive, no life, and all they did was day in, day out, just live and exist, and there was nothing for them. You know, Mark Driscoll often says that men are like semi-trucks. We pull better with a load. That's right. That God created us for work. And part of the grand task for those of us who especially have boys is to raise up boys who become men, who love God, who will love a wife if God would have that for them, love their children, would work well a job to reflect God and His glory in everything they did, and to be men of honor and integrity. We must be looking at our lives prayerfully and considerately, looking at how we may raise them up to grow and how God has fitted them, that they may be the men God has called them to be. And so I encourage you, families who have boys especially, you have a grand task before you. There is a culture that is wanting for good men, for godly men. And God has given you and I the responsibility of raising them up, of being good stewards of them, that they may lead where God has led them, that they may be the men God desires. You see, the cumulative effect of all these disorders have ultimately led to a devaluing of ordinary life. We found this especially during the medieval ages. As in the medieval ages, there was this beginning notion that that only the holy ones, only the priests, the nuns, the monks, the pastors, they were doing good work, their godly work, and the rest of us were just peddling around doing ordinary things that had no lasting value. You see, what we find in the gospel is that grace reorders things. And so there's three things we'll see here. And it's first that God's presence awakens me to my opportunities. You see, one of the things that we find in verses 1 to 6 is that Koheleth is beginning to address death and saying, whether you're righteous or unrighteous, death will come to us all. He's looking and saying that life is quick, no matter who you are, no matter how much you make, no matter how good or bad you are. For all of us, what we will realize is before we know it, life will be done. And again, as I said earlier, this is one of the things that our culture does not want to think about. We try to avoid talks of death. And yet, understanding of our mortality is essential for us making the most of the moments God has given us. But he points out that death is certain, sad, and potentially sudden. And so we must be evidence. We must be cognizant that life is quick. And the reason why he does so is to open our eyes to something. And it's to begin seeing that the short life that God has given us is an opportunity. That's why he can say a living dog is better than a dead lion. It's better to be a janitor today than a king who's dead. A living janitor is better than a dead king is one way we could put it. So we get that being upright is a blessing. It's an opportunity. And what is going to be said here, because on a cursory understanding of this text, we may be kind of confused by what he's saying about the death and about the afterlife. Because he'll say things here like that there's essentially, it sounds like that you live, you die, and then that's either soul sleep or you're done. But what actually he's pointing out here is not looking at the afterlife per se, but looking at life versus death. What he's looking, the key here is found in verse 6. That their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Remember, under the sun is the physical world disconnected from God. He's showing that what he's speaking of is the physical aspect of life. That when I die, even though I will continue in the presence of God, my mortal fleshly body has ceased from enjoying, from doing, from working, all that labor is done. And so that is why he is pointing out this life versus death, this frailty and brevity of life, to get us to understand that this fleshly life we live will be gone before we know it. And that is to bring us to see the opportunity that is before you this moment and this day and every moment and every day from this day forward in your waking life. See, life is quick. It's an opportunity. He shows that life is a gift. It's a gift of him, that our days are in his hands. And the thing that he helps us understand here is that God's presence makes all the difference. You see, he's been pointing to verses 1 and 6 and 9, he's 7. He's pointing to God's presence in the midst of this broken world. He is reconnecting his viewpoint, reconnecting his life to the very presence of God. You see, what God's presence involves and implies is God's favor. See, throughout the Old Testament, the great promise was, I will be a God to you and to your children, that I will be with you. And what is implied there is not merely his presence, but his presence with favor. And we'll find that this understanding of God's favor, of God's presence, this reconnecting to God in his grace and sovereignty is what enables him now to go and to enjoy life. So that we can eat and drink because he knows he has approval. We find this in verse 7. It says, go eat and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. It's because the prior approval of God through the work of Christ that now I'm able to look at life in a whole new lens. That we, through Christ, are already favored by God. We don't need to live or work for ourselves. His grace frees us to love God because God first loved us, and to love others as he has loved us. You see, what we find here is the doctrine of justification by faith, that I am declared righteous, declared right with God through faith in Christ, and the forgiveness of our sins begins to redirect the aim of our vocations, the aim of our life. It's not from our works or our successes. It is through his work and his success that we are free to serve our neighbor and benefit society or our community. Gene V says this. He says, the ordinary doesn't need to be a burden that we yearn to escape when we learn to discern God's presence in the everyday patterns of life. Physical reality, including our everyday tasks and callings, become transfigured with the presence of God. You see, when I am cognizant, when I'm aware of God's presence and God's favor in my life, it frees me then to no longer serve myself and serve to earn God's favor, but I'm now free to serve others in his name. I'm free to work and to labor and to live because I have been approved. I have been accepted by him. And then it should also notice for us is that it should not surprise us that when our ordinary life feels empty, because we have not allowed him to fill it. That's why maybe your marriage is kind of lifeless. Why your job doesn't fulfill. Why your work in school just seems like a waste. Because you're losing sight of something. You're losing sight of God's presence and his favor. And when I become cognizant and aware of that, that begins to change everything. And from that, we understand to the second point that God's purposes energize my effort. Find this in verses 7 to 10. You see, each day across the United States, 50,000 people quit their jobs. In a recent survey of workers across the USA, nearly 85% that they could work harder on the job. More than half claimed that they could double their effectiveness if they wanted to. So there's a problem with effort in our culture, isn't there? The wake of social media and solitaire and the like have not helped things either. Candy Crush is not helping things in the workplace. And there's been a loss of what we look back and what was so critical in the furthering of Western society, which was what is called the Protestant work ethic. And you see, as Koholeth in verses 1 to 6 has been pushing us to consider the brokenness of the world, the brevity of life, to consider death itself, he then has this command in verse 7 to go. It's this wake-up call To stop looking and bemoaning about how life isn't working out, or life's not what I expected, or I didn't like this job, or my marriage has not turned out the way it's supposed to be. He says, go, wake up. Go out and begin to enjoy life, knowing God's presence and knowing God's purpose. See, why can we go and why can we live out this wake-up call? And it's because of this, because of God's calling. In 1 Corinthians 17:7, we read, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. So our lives, our different roles, our vocations, our marriages, our families, or wherever our state is in life, we find this is an assignment. This is a calling of God. In Ephesians 6, he speaks to how we should live out that calling, and he speaks to it as a bondservant, to obey a master, even if they're not the best master. He says we do this to do the will of God from our hearts, because we do this not as to man, but as to the Lord. And so what we find is this, Elise Amix says that though some routine assignments seem unimportant, every task is significant if God has called you to it. We fulfill our call to Christian work when we put our hands to the task he has called us to do and leave it to God to see the final outcome. See, what we find here in verse 10 is that God says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There is this newfound effort that is found in our lives because we understand God's presence, his favor. We understand God's purpose, his calling on my life. And so now what that brings forth is effort in our lives. This is what we call the doctrine of vocation. And what we find is the doctrine of justification, our God's favor for us in Jesus, leads to the doctrine of vocation. You see, vocation, we think in our modern ears as a job, when in fact it's the Latinate form of the word calling. And you see, what was reclaimed during the Reformation was what the scriptures told of that all of life is vocation, is a calling. We call this the priesthood of all believers. That something that was reclaimed as the Bible was exalted during the Reformation was finding that all of a sudden we saw ourselves and our ordinary lives in new light. That no longer was the godly place set apart only for those who had earned the degrees or been through the seminaries or been in those holy places. But all of a sudden, every believer in their everyday ordinary patterns of life began to see that these were callings of God, and thus we were priests, as we'll read, a royal priesthood. And some of you say, well, does that make me a pastor now? I just kind of grab my pulpit? And no, that's not what it means. A priest was someone who offered sacrifices. And as those who have already received the atoning sacrifice in Christ, what we're called to do is to bring a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving. That we're called to be those who are sacrificing in our life, working in our life to give praise to God, give thanks to him for how he has loved us and served us. And see, one of the implications that the great theologian of vocation, Martin Luther, said is that all of a sudden we see even the most mundane things as different. He said that the mother changing a diaper is holier than the monk at his work. Thus, my wife is one of the holiest people I know. And I want you to see that, to see in the everyday ordinary things of changing diapers, of running spreadsheets, of hitting of going down the line at the factory, of making the service calls, in all these things, when we understand God's presence, his favor, we understand his calling and purpose for you in this moment, whatever is at your fingertips, at your hand, that in that we begin to see that this glorifies God, and in this we can find great fulfillment. Pastor Doug O'Donnell says, thus making a living, going shopping, you're like, great, awesome. Being a good citizen and spending time with one's family, that is the ordinary routine, are all spheres in which God is at work through human means. In a time when we define ourselves by our work and yet question its value, when we crave family values but are confused about our social roles, the doctrine of vocation can transfigure everyday life. And that's what I long for you. I long to see your schoolwork in a whole new light. I long for you to begin seeing your work in a whole new life. I long to see your marriage and your family in whole new lights, all of your relationships in all new life. Because what is so interesting about verses 7 to 10 is that it hits on eating and drinking, relationship primarily in marriage and family, and vocation. Now, if you look at your waking life, how much those three things take up the majority of your waking life? All of it. It says in all of it, there's this command to enjoy it. Enjoy this, enjoy that. In the 11th century, King Henry VIII of Bavaria grew tired of being in court life and the pressures of being a monarch. He made application to Prior Richard at the local monastery. He asked to be accepted as a contemplative and spend the rest of his life in the monastery. "Your Majesty," said Prior Richard, "do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That will be hard because you have been king." "I understand," said Henry. "The rest of my life I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." "Then I will tell you what to do," said Prior Richard. "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you." When King Henry died, a statement was written, "The king learned to rule by being obedient." So when we tire of our roles and responsibilities, it helps us to remember that God has planted us, called us to a certain place, and told us to be a good accountant, a good teacher, a good mother, a good father. Christ expects us to be faithful where he puts us. And when he returns, we will rule together with him. You see, when we understand God's presence, we understand God's purpose, we then come to God's power and we find the fuel and the power that enables our fulfillment in the ordinary things of life. In James 1:17, we read, "Every good and perfect gift is from above." 1 Timothy 6:17, we read, "God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." And as we read in chapter 5 of the book of Ecclesiastes, that everyone also to whom God has given wealth, possessions, and the power to enjoy them. You see, what is interesting in verses 7 to 10, as he looks to food and wine, wife, and work, he has this great command and this great expectation that when God's presence and purpose and power are evident in our life, we will begin finding fulfillment in the ordinary everyday schemes of life. Food and wine, be merry and enjoy it. And some of you said, amen. Interesting, a little saucy going forward, is verses 8. "Let your garments be always white, let your oil not be lacking on your head." Well, many commentators will say that verse 8 is connected to verse 9, loving your wife. Remember, especially if this book is written by Solomon. In the book of Solomon, a lot is talked about clothing, like about wine and oil. So what is he saying? Husbands, bring home a bottle of wine. Husbands, make sure you take a shower. Husband, make sure you're not wearing that ratty old sweatshirt and sweatpants and put on something that makes you look good, as hard as it may seem. He's saying, begin to look at the everyday things of life through those lenses, and all of a sudden, that food and that drink, you can enjoy it and give thanks for it. All of a sudden, you put forth the effort in really seeking out, how do I make a great marriage? How do I be a good father, a good mother? How do I be a good friend, a good child, such and this and that? How do I do these things? When I put that effort forth, what I begin to find is the fulfillment that is found there. And he finds work. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. So there's a fulfillment that comes at the end of a hard day. Even if it was something you didn't feel like doing, when you know you've done it with excellence, you've done it well. It's that feeling you get when you finish mowing the lawn. It is good. You know, it's that feeling you get at the end of a hard day at work. It's that feeling you get when you're on the mission trip, and at the end of the day, you've helped build a house for someone who needed it. To the end of the day, when you've experienced the joy of putting your kids to bed, amen and amen, and you look and see that God has given you another day. It's fulfillment you get at the end of those things. You see, what we find is when we've experienced God's presence and purpose, we can tap into the power that can transform the ordinary everyday of our life. H.A. Ironside tells a story. As a young boy, he worked for the local Scottish shoemaker, Dan McKay. And often he struggled with his friends who'd go to the other shoemaker in town who had a lot of very interesting stories that the parents weren't too excited about him telling, and was kind of known as a little bit of a charlatan, but he seemed to get a lot more business than his employer ever did. And one day he went into his shop and kind of asked him, and he just watched what he was doing and noticed that he never dried the leather after it was doused with water. And he asked him, why don't you spend the hard time to actually dry it? And the owner replied, he's like, because the shoes come back quicker. Thinking he had learned something, he went back to his employer and said, Mr. McKay, I talked to our competitor, and he said that it was a waste of time for us spending all this time trying to dry these correctly because we'll get more business if we don't. And Mr. McKay said this. He says, he related the instance to his boss and suggested he was wasting his time. Mr. McKay stopped his work and opened his Bible to the passage that reads, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Harry, he said, I do not cobble shoes just for the 4 bits and 6 bits that I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe I've ever repaired in a big pile of the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me in that day, Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here. I want him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. They went on to explain that just as some men are called to preach, so he was called to fix shoes. And that only as he did this well, would his testimony count for God. Ironside said this was a lesson he has never been able to forget. Often when he had been tempted to be careless and to slipshod in his effort, he thought of his dear devoted Dan McKay. And it stirred him up to seek to do all as for him who died to redeem me. You see, God's presence, purpose, and power transform us. And I pray that they would transform you as well. That the cross and the calling of God would unlock and connect you to the sense of joy and fulfillment in those moments you would typically find at least. Like Mr. McKay, you would see that even in doing spreadsheets and making those phone calls and changing diapers as what God has placed before you at your fingertips and thus your calling. And that you would do it with all of your might because of the one who gave his all. That you and I would be known as sons and daughters, redeemed and dearly beloved. So may his grace transform your ordinary into extraordinary. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, living as broken people in a broken world when food and family and the workplace so often disappoint us and frustrate us, Lord, we pray that we begin to see the great hope that is offered to those of us who've turned from our sins and turned to Jesus. Father, may we break free of the need to always serve ourselves, to put ourselves first, to seek to do enough, to be enough, to earn your favor. But now in the rest and the peace offered as those who already have been favored in and through Christ, we would then live our lives with newfound intentionality, with a newfound trajectory, that we would see that you've called us to whatever task we have at hand, that we would do it with all of our might, and that, Father, you would bless us and give us the power to enjoy that, enjoy those moments, enjoy the great fulfillment of a task done to your glory and well done. Father, I pray for a group of individuals now who will leave this room this morning and will go off to their schools, their homes, and their workplaces. And Father, I pray that Monday will be a new day. Perhaps unlike all every Monday that came before, that Monday would be a day in which they could find fulfillment and they could bring honor to Jesus Christ. I pray that our employers, our fellow employees, our classmates, our teachers, our neighbors, our spouses and our children will see the gospel making a difference in our ordinary days of our lives. Father, may we be different. May we labor hard. May we delight in you and delight in the things you've given us in this vain life. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've won this for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.